2 Kings chapter 8, as we make our way through the life of Elisha. And I hope that you've gotten to know this man and understand how God has used him and worked in his life. Whenever you do Old Testament characters, you begin to almost, as if you know these people in a very personal kind of way. As you begin to study their lives and see what God is doing, you begin to see how it is God wants to work in your life. But you get to know these people in a unique and special way. And hopefully you've gotten to know Elisha, and the time to get to know him soon is going to be over because he's soon going to die, like we all do. But it's a great study, and I hope that your heart's been blessed as we've looked at this man. And tonight, as we look at the narrative, 2 Kings chapter 8, we want to pick it up in verse number 7, read down to verse number 15, as you look at Elisha and the horror of Hazael. All right? 2 Kings chapter 8, verse number 7, then Elisha came to Damascus. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was sick, and it was told him, saying, "The man of God has come here." The king said to Hazael, "Take a gift in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Will I recover from this sickness?'" So Hazael went to meet him and took a gift in his hand, even every kind of good thing of Damascus, 40 camels loads. And he came and stood before him and said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to you, saying, 'Will I recover from this sickness?'" Then Elisha said to him, "Go say to him, 'You will surely recover, but the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die.'" Good news, bad news. Verse 11, he fixed his gaze steadily on him until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" Then he answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip up." Then Hazael said, "But what is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing?" Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram." So he departed from Elisha and returned to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would surely recover." On the following day, he took the cover and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died. And Hazael became king in his place. So we have another incident in the life of Elisha, and this time he's in Syria. Instead of the Syrians coming to him, he goes to them. He finds himself in the capital city of Syria, Damascus. Question is, why did Elisha go to Damascus? Some say, well, it was during the time of the famine. The famine in which he sent the widow away, and she went into the land of the Philistines, and she was able to survive for those 7 years. And some would say, well, Elisha, he would go to Damascus because only Elisha and the Shunammite woman knew of the coming famine. And that might be the case. But there's no doubt that the Lord would lead Elisha, that the Lord would direct Elisha to where he needed to go. And he would find himself face to face with Hazael. Now, this is not the first mention of Hazael in the scripture. If you're a student of the word, you know that he's been mentioned in the story of Elisha. So if you got your Bible, turn back to 1 Kings chapter 19. You have to understand what's happening with Elijah. Remember when he would flee from Jezebel and he would go to the wilderness and he would find himself on Mount Horeb and God would speak to him in a low whisper, asking him, "What are you doing here, Elijah. And it says in verse number 15, the Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehalah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu, shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. So here you have a prophecy. A prophecy where God tells Elijah, this is what you need to do. Now, Elijah didn't get to anoint king, the king of Aram, Hazael, but it's going to happen through the ministry of Elisha. You'll note that the first thing he did was find Elisha and beckon Elisha to follow him, Elijah. And that's what he did. He trained him to do the ministry. Now Elisha's in charge. He's the prophet in Israel. And Elisha now is going to pull the trigger that will set in motion the judgment on the nation of Israel through the king of Aram, Hazael, as prophesied here and in 1 Kings 19, and Jehu, as the Lord God said. All the while, God in his grace and God in his mercy has been letting Israel continue in their sin. He's allowed them to continue in their sin through the ministry of Elijah, through the ministry of Elisha. Elisha's about to go off the scene. He's about to die. And so judgment's going to fall on the nation. Why? Because they have continued in sin. They haven't repented of their ways. They're still steeped in iniquity and steeped in immorality and steeped in idolatry. They have followed the way of King Ahab, and Ahab is still ruling in Israel, and so they have yet to turn from their evil ways. And God has been so graceful, so merciful. But as the Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out, and they will. Like the Bible says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. The Bible is very clear. Proverbs 29, verse number 1. He that having been often reproved, who hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed and beyond remedy. It happens. When God says that you will face the consequences of your sin, you will. You might not face them today. You might not face them tomorrow. You might not face them for a decade, but you will face them. It's inevitable. And God has allowed Israel to continue in their sin under the direction under the preaching of Elijah, the preaching of Elisha. And now the judgment's going to come down swiftly upon them. And so Elisha is going to come face to face with Hazael. Now, did he know he was going to find him in Damascus? Don't know. Bible didn't tell us that. But we do want to see, number one, the mission. Number two, the message. And then the murder. Because that's the order of the text. And so we look, first of all, at the mission. Elisha is in Damascus. And as he is there, he is going to come face to face with Hazael. And it just goes to show you that God is directing this man's steps. It's interesting to note that whenever we do what God wants us to do, he makes our paths smooth. Remember on Sunday morning, we talked about Psalm 19, verse number 8, where it says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And the word right is not right versus wrong, although the Bible does do that. The word right deals with the right path. The precepts of the Lord puts you on the right path, which cause your heart to rejoice. Your heart rejoices because you're doing the will of the Lord. You're following the will of the Lord. That's why the book of Proverbs says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. He will make your paths smooth. So if you trust in the Lord and not on your own understanding, and you ask him to lead you and direct you, he's going to give you a smooth path. That's what God does. He wants his children to know that the path in following him is a smooth path. And here's Elisha. Elisha is a man of God. He follows the word of God. And God is going to orchestrate the events of his trip to Damascus, just like he orchestrated the events of the Shunammite woman, as we saw last time we were together. God is always bringing the events together because God in his providence controls all people in all situations and all events. God never is out of control. And God is going to bring everything together for Elisha. so that he might fulfill the prophecy of 1 Kings 19, and that he might set in motion the judgment that's going to come upon Israel. So Ben-Hadad finds out, the king of Aram, the king of Syria, finds out that the man of God is in Damascus. Now, Ben-Hadad knows about Elisha. He knows about him because of the whole healing of Naaman. He had sent Naaman to Israel to find this man of God, and he came back healed of his leprosy. And he was the number one in command of the Syrian army. So Ben-Hadad knows about Elisha. He knows about Elisha because he's tried to kill Elisha, and he failed. He sent a group of armed men, hundreds of them, to surround him and kill him. But Elisha, through the word of the Lord, blinded them and then led them to be surrounded by Israel's army. But yet he let him go. Elisha let him go, fed him, gave him something to drink, sent him back to Syria. So Ben-Hadad knows all about Elisha. But now the man of God is in Damascus. He's left Israel. He's now in Damascus. And so the king wants to know, ask Elisha, go to Elisha and ask him if I'm going to recover from my sickness. That's what kings did. They would seek out mediums to figure out if they were going to live or die, if they'd be healed. He sees Elisha as a medium. And so he sends Hazael to find out whether or not he will recover from his sickness. Now, the sad thing about that is you would think that after all of Ben-Hadad's encounters with Elisha, that he'd be a little bit more concerned about his spiritual condition than his physical condition. But you know what? He's just like us. Think about this for a minute. We really tend to focus on the physical. Let's say we got together and had a prayer meeting tonight, and we broke you off into groups, and we said, okay, now I want you to ask for prayer requests. So you broke up in your group of 10 or 15 or 20, whatever it was, and you began to ask for prayer requests. 90% to 95% of those prayer requests would be for someone's physical condition. Because we are consumed with the physical. Just like Ben-Hadad. He was a pagan king, by the way. But is it not true that we become so enamored with this life that we're just trying to figure out how to get to the next day? We're not very concerned about the souls of people as much as we are about our physical condition. What about people's spiritual condition? Ben-Hadad needed to know the king of Israel. That's what he needed to know. I'm not saying you shouldn't pray for people's physical conditions. I think we should do that. I'm just saying that when you compare it with prayer requests for the souls of men and souls of women, they pale in comparison to the physical requests that we have for one another. But it's always been the same. If you go back in the New Testament to the book of Matthew, and when in Matthew chapter 4, when everyone was being healed of every kind of disease, every paralyzed person was being healed, every blind person was being healed, and they were bringing people to Jesus, he healed them all. But when you come to Matthew chapter 5, he realizes that they are using him for physical healing, but he's there to heal them spiritually. And so he gives that long sermon in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 about the spiritual condition of people's souls. He says, I'm glad that you're here to be healed physically, but there's something more important than your physical health, because I'm going to heal you today, but you're going to die tomorrow. Okay? A little like Ben-Hadad. Yeah, you're going to recover from your sickness, but you're still going to die. You're going to die. So you can be healed physically from whatever ails you, but, and then that's the good news. The bad news is you're still going to die. And by the way, you're going to die on time, not too late, not too early. And so Christ addresses the spiritual needs of the people. Same thing happened in John chapter 6. Remember when he fed the 5,000? Which is really the 25,000, the only miracle of Christ recorded in all five Gospels that he performed. And he fed the 5,000 men, because he only counted the men in those days. It says in verse 14 of John 6, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who was to come into the world.'" How do they know that he was the prophet? Because he fed us. He fed so many of us. Again, what's on their mind? Food. What's on their mind? Their physical stomachs. That's what's on their mind. This must be the prophet that's come into the world. So it says in verse 15, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." He knew they wanted to make him king. They wanted to make him king based on the fact that he could handle the food issue in Israel, no problem. If he's the king, nobody ever goes hungry. He must be the prophet. Let's make him the king. Well, he knew they would try to take him by force to make him king, so he withdrew. And then you have the story about where he sends his men out into the boat, and there's a great wind that comes up, and they're afraid of their lives, and he comes walking in the water, and he calms the sea, and everything's hunky-dory once again. And then you read on, it says this, "The next day," verse 22 of chapter 6, "the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone." In other words, it's the next day, it's the next morning, and they want to know where Jesus is. Why? Because they were fed yesterday, and now it's a new day. It's time for breakfast. Where's Jesus? "There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here? Where have you been? When did you get over here?' Jesus says, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled.'" You can't fool me. You're here because you're hungry. You're here because of your physical wants, your physical needs. You're not here for spiritual input. You're not here because your lost soul weighs in a balance. You're here because you're hungry. You see, nothing's changed over the years. We're all the same. We can only think about the here and now. It consumes us. And so therefore, we are no better than King Ben-Hadad, who's about to die, who can only think about how can I get better in this life instead of how can I be prepared for the next life. That's very important. And unfortunately, so many people miss that. So what does Jesus do in John 6? He talks to them about the fact that he is the bread of life that's come down out of heaven. Talks about how Israel was fed in the wilderness by the manna that came down out of heaven from God. He is the bread of life that's come down out of heaven from God. And what happens? What happens? "Many of his disciples, when they heard all this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" Says, "You want to be a part of my kingdom, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood." And they're like, "Ooh, who wants to be a part of that? That sounds like cannibalism to us. We're not into that." Verse 66, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." Why? Because Jesus' whole emphasis was on the condition of their souls and feeding them spiritually, that he's the bread of life. You need to feed on me every day or you're going to die spiritually. They didn't care about that. They didn't care about the next life. They just cared about breakfast today. That's how short-sighted they were. How can I eat breakfast? I ate dinner yesterday with you, Jesus. I want to eat breakfast with you today. Multiply more fish. Multiply more bread because we're hungry. But when he starts talking about spiritual things, you know what? That's just not my cup of tea. We're out of here. Goodbye. We're gone. They didn't want to follow that, because they didn't care about the spiritual condition of their lives. Isn't that sad? But the majority of people in the churches across America today are the same way. They just don't care about their spiritual lives. They're more concerned about their physical lives and what's going to happen to me tomorrow and how everything can be taken care of for me in this life. Your spiritual condition is the most essential element of your life. Ben-Hadad did not know that, did not get that. You'd think he would get that with Elisha. You'd think he'd realize that this guy, man, he's on fire for the Lord. He's called the man of God. Everybody knows he's a man of God. He's the God. So if you're gonna talk to anybody about the next life, now's the time. You're sick. Instead of saying, hey, send Elisha to me. I need to talk to the man of God. Instead, he sends Hazael. And go ask him if I'm going to recover from this sickness. Go ask him. At the same time, he sends him all these gifts. He sends 40 camels loaded with all the various goods from Damascus. Now that would get the people in the city of Damascus attention. Would you not agree? 40 camels walking down the streets of Damascus, that's quite a parade. And they're filled with all kinds of goodies from Damascus. And it is so neat how the Lord's going to take care of Elisha through a pagan king. Because the text doesn't tell us that Elisha turns away the gifts from the king. Remember, when Ben-Hadad sent gifts to Elisha for the healing of Naaman, he turned them down, sent them back, because he didn't want to confuse the healing of Naaman with being paid to do something. It was all of grace. But the Bible doesn't tell us he turns anything down here, because God's going to take care of his servant Elisha. He's going to use a pagan king to make sure that happens. And so here's Elisha, and everybody knows he's a man of God. This is so amazing, because he walks into the city. Now, listen, he's going to the city where he's already defeated and disgraced the Syrian army. He's not going to a welcoming committee in Damascus. He's going to a place where everybody knows what this one man did to the Syrian army. And so he goes walking in, probably with a lot of confidence, knowing that God is on his side. And everybody knows, that's the man of God. 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 And begins to spread through the city of Damascus, so that the king now knows the man of God is here. Isn't it so neat that he walks into the city, everybody knows he's a man of God. Let me ask you a question. When you walk to work tomorrow, what do people say about you? Do they know you're a man of God? When you walk into your classroom in your high school or in your college classroom, what do people say about you? They say, there goes the man of God. Or do they say when you walk to work tomorrow, oh, that's lazy Larry. He's lazy. Oh, that's Debbie Downer, man. She's always a downer. She is such a downer. Nobody even wants to talk to her. She's always negative. Or that's a chronic complainer. They complain about everything. Oh, there they are, yeah. When you walk into your workplace, what do people say about you? And it wasn't that Elisha wanted to be known as a man of God. He didn't go with the big, you know, sandwich sign, I am the man of God, Elisha from Israel. Nothing like that. He just walked into the city. There's the man of God. Everybody knew he's the man of God. And it begs the question, what do people say about you when you walk into the room? When you walk into the room, is it a better place because you're there, or is it worse because you're there? When you walk into the room, are people's spirits lifted, or are people's spirits hindered because you're there? When Elisha walked into the room, when Elisha walked into the city, everybody knew he was the man of God. That's just a powerful testimony. And I wonder, you got to ask yourself the question, how do people see you as a person? Are you a woman of God at your place of influence? Are you a man of God at your place of influence? How do your children perceive you when you come home from work? Oh, Dad's home. Oh, boy. Here it goes. There goes happiness. Dad's home. You know, because you're such a negative person. Or are you the man of God who walks into the room and lifts the spirits of everyone because you're going to move them on toward maturity in Christ? This was Elisha. And King Ben-Hadad sends him all these goodies. And they come in droves, 40 camels loaded with the goods of Damascus. And they come traveling through the city of Damascus. So now everybody's paying attention. Not only does everybody know the man of God's there, everybody knows the king. And this was an Eastern custom where the king would go overboard in terms of asking someone to do something for his own benefit. This benefits King Ben-Hadad, see? Elisha's going to reap the benefits because he's going to get the goods, but this is good for the king in the eyes of the people to demonstrate his generosity. And so he goes overboard in terms of giving goods to the man of God, Elisha. So now those who did not hear the whispers of the man of God in the city, everybody sees all the camels and wonder what's up. Well, that's because the king has sent Hazael, his servant, to talk to Elisha. Now everybody knows. No secret. We all know the king is sick as well. So from that, from the mission, we go to the message. The king sends his servant on a mission. You must ask Elisha if I will recover from this sickness. Take these camels, load them with the goods of Damascus. This is your mission. Get an answer. I need to know. So off he goes. And with that comes the question, and then the message from Elisha. So Hazael went to meet him, verse 9, and took a gift in his hand, even every kind of good thing of Damascus, 40 camels loads, and he came and stood before him and said, your son Ben-Hadad, isn't that interesting? Your son. Your son? Seriously? I mean, this shows you where Ben-Hadad is at. He's desperate. He's really desperate because he knows about the power of Elisha. He knows what he's tried to do to Elisha has not succeeded, and now he's addressed as your son, King Ben-Hadad. He's not the son of Elisha, physically or spiritually, but that's how he wants to be seen. King of Aram has sent me to you, saying, will I recover from this sickness? That's the question. Now here comes the answer. Elisha said to him, go, say to him, you will surely recover. But the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die. Now, what kind of prediction is that? What is he saying? He is saying this. The king is going to recover from a sickness. But he's going to die, not because of the sickness, but another way. Good news, bad news. Yes, he will recover from a sickness. Bad news, he's going to die another way. Now, Elisha knows the other way. Now, this becomes very important. Why? Because Elisha finds himself in a predicament. If asked the question, how do you respond when you have 40 camels filled with the goods of Damascus standing to your right? Hazael comes and asks you a question. Do you tell him the whole truth? Do you tell him everything? Or do you candy coat the message for fear that you might lose the goods on the backside of the camels? See, this is a temptation for Elisha, because he doesn't want to lose what's been offered to him. So what does he say? Does he speak the whole truth? Does he camouflage the truth? Does he candy coat the truth? Does he only say, yes, you recover of your sickness, but then not tell him that he's going to die anyway? What does he say? He overcomes the temptation because he's a man of God. He overcomes the temptation because he is committed to the truth of God and will speak nothing but the truth, because that is the role of the prophet. So in spite of the temptation that lie before him, he would be strong in the truth. And so he gives the message about the sickness. And then without speaking at all, okay, verse number 11, he, that is Elisha, fixed his gaze steadily on him, that's Hazael, until he was ashamed. Why? Because you see, Elisha, the man of God, knew that Hazael was already planning to murder the king. And so Elisha stares him down. Doesn't say a thing. He says, you go tell the king he will recover his sickness, but he's going to die. And he stares right at him. Who's going to blink first? Not Elisha. Elisha wins the stare contest because Hazael is ashamed. Because he knows Elisha knows, because he knows Elisha is the man of God, he knows Elisha knows what's going on in the back of his mind. How he wants to be king, how he wants to murder the king. This doesn't know how he's going to do that yet. But Elisha, he knows. And Elisha begins to weep. Weep? Why? Because he knows about the evilness in the heart of Hazael. And when he becomes king, that's the trigger that sets the judgment in motion upon his people Israel. He begins to weep, as Christ would weep over Jerusalem. In Matthew's gospel, Luke's gospel, he'd weep over the city. Why? Because he knew that they did not accept him as their king. And although they sing praises to him on that triumphal entry day, he knew that they would turn against him in just a few short days and he would be crucified. But he knew about the coming judgment in 70 AD that would come upon them and plunder them. Jeremiah, same way. The weeping prophet, Jeremiah 9, verse number 1, who would weep over the children of Israel, knowing that their unrepentance would only lead to their judgment. Elisha knows this, see? He knows about the prophecy in 1 Kings 19, because Elijah would have told him. He knows about King Hazael. He knows what he's going to do once, well, he's not the king yet, but when he becomes king, what's going to happen? He knows all this. Now, he doesn't try to deter Hazael. He doesn't try to dissuade him or move him away from that. Why? Because he knows the prophecy of 1 Kings 19. He knows the plan of God that's going to affect the nation. He knows that. So he's not going to try to change the plan of God that's already in motion. But he still has a sensitivity in his heart to weep, knowing the effects that will come upon his people, Israel. He also knows his time is short. Elisha knows he's going to die. And when Elisha dies, and Jehu and Hazael are kings, Israel is in a heap of trouble. So he weeps. And so Hazael asks him, he says, why does my Lord weep? What are you weeping for? Now remember, he's already stared Hazael down. Looked right at him, looked him right in the eyes. to the shame of Hazael, because he knows, Elisha knows, he's going to murder the king. And so he asks, why do you weep? Because he doesn't know why he's weeping. So Elisha tells him, because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. He must be thinking to himself, well, how do you know that? How can I do evil to the sons of Israel? Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with children or with child you will rip up. Wow, really? I'm going to do all that? You've got to be kidding me. Then Hazael said, but what is your servant who is but a dog? But I'm such a lowly person. I'm nothing in Syria. That I should do this, look what he says, great thing. Why? Because for the Syrians to defeat Israel would be a great thing for the Syrians. See? How could this possibly happen? I'm a nobody in Syria. I'm just a servant of the king. So how can I do this to the children of Israel? And Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram. Ah. That's how it's going to happen. See, Hazael didn't know he'd be next king until Elisha tells him. And Elisha's the man of God. And now he knows. See? And so Elisha gives the message. He gives the message very clearly. Leaves nothing out. Explains what's going to happen to the king. By staring down Hazael. Hazael knows, Elisha knows of his plot to murder the king. But now he tells Hazael all that he will do as king. But he has no idea yet that he's going to be the king until Elisha tells him. What leads us to the murder? So, it says in verse 14, so he departed from Elisha and returned to his master, who said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And he answered, he told me that you would surely recover. That's it. Didn't tell him the other part. Why? Because he is going to enact the other part. See? He tells him a half-truth. Doesn't give him the whole truth. It's a lot like preachers in America. They give you partial truths. They don't tell you everything you need to know about the gospel. They just tell you the good things about the gospel. They don't tell you about judgment and hell and wrath and all those kind of goodies that are a part of the gospel. They just tell you the good things about the grace and the mercy and the love of God. And so they're like the prophet of Jeremiah. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. See? They lead you astray. And sure enough, Hazael would come back and say, Surely you're going to recover. And why would he do that? Well, at first, he has to have the king at ease. He has to have the king trust him and believe in him. He has to have the king in a good frame of reference. You know, if you're sick and you're about to die and you get news, hey, guess what? Good news, you're going to live. Woo! I'm feeling better already. I'm feeling better already. I can just feel it now. It's coming over me. But he doesn't say, but you're still going to die. Doesn't get in that part. Also, if he can just say, surely you're going to recover, and he kills the king, he can discredit the prophecy of Elisha. And then Elisha, the man of God, is discredited. So all that's played. I mean, this is a wicked man. This is not some saint that's going to try to do something good. This is a wicked, evil man who was going to come against Israel to destroy them. And so he just tells a half-truth. On the following day, he took the cover and dipped it in water and spread it on his face. So he died. Very good way to kill someone if you don't want to leave any marks behind. You wet the rag and you put it over his face and you smother him to death. And what happens? The king dies because of his sickness. The king dies in his bed. The king is old. The king dies. And then it says, and Hazael became king in his place. Hazael now becomes the king in Israel. I mean, in Syria, to come against Israel. You know, Hazael, evil man, because he doesn't speak the truth. He's deceitful. And in his way, or like he does with Ben-Hadad, when he kills him by not telling him the truth, there are many people, many, unfortunately, preachers in our country that kill the souls of people because they don't tell them the truth about the gospel. And that's sad. Amen. That's a great burden on my heart, because people don't follow what the word of the Lord says. Remember what God said to Ezekiel the prophet? He said this in Ezekiel 33, verse number 1. The word of the Lord came to me and saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees a sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. In other words, there is an army coming. And if the watchman is watching over the city, he blows a trumpet telling them that the sword is coming, and the man does nothing and he dies, it's his fault because he didn't listen to the warning. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees a sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Because he did not warn the people. He sees the army coming. He sees them coming to destroy the people of his city, but he doesn't warn them. And they die. It's on the watchman's watch. It's on his hand. They die. Verse 7. Now, as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman. Ezekiel, you're the watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. Ezekiel, as you proclaim my word to this nation in captivity, you tell them exactly what I say. When I say to you, when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you, on your part, warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. Ezekiel, you better warn them. If I tell you to warn them, you better warn them. Because if you don't warn them and they die, you're in trouble. I'm holding you accountable. But if you warn them and they die because they don't take my word seriously, you are free from what happens to them. My friends, let me tell you something. That's a very powerful statement. Because we need to speak the truth to people. When it comes to presenting the gospel, need to warn people of impending judgment. Got to warn them. If you don't warn them that their souls will burn in hell for eternity, if they don't repent and turn and follow Christ, you have failed as a watchman. They die in their sins. Their blood's on your head because you didn't warn them. Oh, by the way, your children. You warn your children? Do you warn them to repent of their sins? Do you warn them the consequences of their iniquities? Do you warn them about impending judgment if they fail to follow the word of the Lord? You're like a watchman on the city gates, watching over the souls of men, souls of women, making sure they understand what God has to say for them. Elisha didn't back away. Elisha said he'll be cured. He's going to recover from a sickness, but he's going to die another way. His sickness is not going to kill him. Something else is going to kill him. Tell him that. But Hazael didn't tell him that. Didn't tell him that. Because Hazael was the individual who was going to kill the king. In your household, in your family, you have children. You have grandchildren. Some of you, even great-grandchildren. Do you warn them of impending judgment? Well, no, they're too young. Really? Really, you'd be surprised at what children understand about the gospel when you present it to them. But this story tells me that we need to speak the truth no matter what. We need to make sure that people understand what's going to happen to their souls when they die. Well, we need to stop being so concerned like Ben-Hadad about my physical well-being on earth and be more concerned about my spiritual destiny after my time on earth is over. Because that life is forever. This one is a very small vapor. It's like grass. It comes and goes, and all of a sudden, it's over. May we learn from the story of Elisha and Hazael to realize how it is we tell people the truth, no matter what, because God wants us to be truthful. Let me pray with you. Father, thank you for tonight. A chance to spend some time in your word. Thank you for the life of Elisha, the man of God. Everybody knew he was a man of God. Never had to say anything. They just knew. They knew because he spoke the truth. They knew because he did not mince words. They knew because you used him mightily. May we be the kind of people who speak the truth, don't mince words, be used in a mighty way by our God. So when we walk into the room, when we walk into the city, when we walk into the house, everybody knows the man of God, the woman of God has arrived. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.